of the Word of God together. And we're going to do likewise here. So let me ask those of us who are remaining in the auditorium, if you would go ahead and open once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. So back where we read just a little bit ago, page 1705 in the Pew Bibles. And as I often do, I find interesting little anecdotes in Reader's Digest. And there was a California driver's license examiner who submitted this one, and it was printed in the Life in These United States section. And this driver's license examiner related the story of a teenage boy who had just finished driving an almost perfect behind-the-wheel test. Some of you who have a driver's test coming up, you're thinking, oh, I wish that could be me, okay? But it was almost a flawless test. And as he pulled back into the parking spot there at the DMV, the young man breathed a sigh of relief, and he looked at the examiner and he said, I'm sure glad I don't have to drive like that all the time. Now, I would suggest that that boy was like a lot of church-going Americans. They put on a good front at church. They do their best when they know someone was watching, but the rest of the time, there's not much difference between them and the rest of the world. They're running stoplights, they're speeding, they're doing whatever, but nobody's watching, or so they think. And so their lives are very different when they're under the eyes of what they perceive as the examiner and when they're not. And the book of 1 Peter, and in particular the text that we'll be studying this morning, confronts the problem of shallow Christian living. Now, Peter in this letter is writing to people, many of whom came out of or saved out of pagan backgrounds. And they lived in a pagan society where there was great pressure to conform to the culture. And that's always been the case, and that is certainly the case in the America in which we live. There's a culture which is headed in a very different direction from the Word of God, and it's doing everything it can to get us to follow along. And so against that backdrop, Peter calls his first century readers and us to a life of hope and holiness. And that's really the heart of the book, and it's how I've entitled this series, Hope and Holiness in a Hostile World. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And in the verses leading up to our text that we read a little bit ago, that we've studied over the course of the previous five messages in this series, we've seen the multitude of blessings that go with salvation in Christ. It's an amazing salvation, and there are great glories. Courtney sang about them, just, you know, the joy of heaven. And Peter challenges us to live lives filled with hope in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus. And then here in our text this morning, Peter gets down to where the rubber meets the road, and he makes an impassioned plea for holy living. So let's take a look here once again at verses 13 through 16. Follow along as I read these verses. Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." And notice this, hope unto the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's the emphasis on hope. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Then he quotes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Peter says, here's the reason you need to be holy, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in these verses, these four verses here, there are two key commands. First, Peter tells us that we are to hope to the end. And the idea is this, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when it says hope to the end, the idea really isn't keep on hoping until the end, though that's certainly true. But the idea is that word means the idea of completely, fully, firmly, hope completely, hope fully, set your hope firmly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's command number one. And the second command in our text is, be ye holy. these four verses center on those two commands, those two imperatives. Set your hope completely, and so be ye holy. And they go together. They're inseparable, really. With that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Hope and Holiness Hand in Hand. Hope and holiness hand in hand. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for our abundant salvation, our rich salvation, with all the blessings, all the promises that accompany it. Father, rather than just saving us and immediately taking us into your presence, which surely you could do, you have determined instead to take those who are your children and in general leave us in this world for a time that we might live for you, that we might reach others, that they too might come to know you and experience the blessings of salvation. I pray, Father, that you would just draw our attention to your word this morning. Take away the distractions. Take away our fleeting thoughts that go so quickly to the cares of daily life, to the burdens that we bear, to maybe some relationships that are strained or some bills that aren't paid or some illnesses that we're struggling with. Father, just take those thoughts from us for a time that we might give our attention specially to the hope that we have in Christ and to the call that you have placed upon us to be holy just as you are holy. I pray, Father, that if there would be any among us who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would so have a desire for that hope that they would even this morning humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, and trust in Christ. Father, I ask for your blessing upon the words that I would say. Guide my thoughts. Help me to speak as the oracles of God, as it were. Say exactly what you'd have me to say by the guidance of your Spirit. Nothing more and nothing less. And I pray, dear Holy Spirit, that you would use your word powerfully in the hearts, in the lives of each person here this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So as we begin this morning, let me spend just a few minutes talking about the word holiness, about the word holy. You know, it's a powerful and important word in the Scripture and ought to be in our lives, and it has some broad implications. In the Bible, holiness is used, of course, to refer often to God. In fact, it's the only descriptor given to God in that threefold way: holy, holy, holy. We may tend to think of holiness as being kind of synonymous with purity and with righteousness, and certainly there's a lot of overlap there, and those qualities are connected with holiness. But I want us to have a more precise understanding of what it means to be holy, and I trust that that'll help us then as we seek to live holy lives. Now, the word holy means to be separate. That's really the gist of the word, to be set apart. So when we talk about God being holy, it points to the theological word that gets used is transcendence. And you may or may not use that word commonly, but that's the idea that God is above and beyond His creation in such a way as to be distinct from it. Now, you can have too much transcendence, if you will, because not only is God transcendent, very different from us, you know, very distinct from us, but at the same time, the Bible also teaches us that God is immanent. He is near unto us. And we can't figure out how both of those things can be true, but there is this idea that He is a holy God, very different from us. We're not the same as God. We want to be like God, but we are very different. In fact, one of the perils of the teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is the thought, kind of one of the key sayings that describes what they believe. They say, as man is, God once was. And as God is, man can become. That's a dangerous thought. Because it doesn't recognize the fact that, no, I am always Even when I'm taken to heaven, when I'm glorified, when there's no longer a sin nature in me, I am still very, very different from God. He is transcendent. He is very different from us. But He is also imminent. He is a God who is close to us. He is a personal God, and we can have a very close personal relationship with Him. So both of those things are true. But God's holiness speaks in particular of His transcendence. He's transcendent. He's pure. That is, there is an overlap there. He's totally separate from sin. That's also implicit in the word holiness. Now, when God calls us to holiness, again, that idea of being set apart, it means that we are to be set apart from the world. We're to be set apart unto God. And separation, set apartness, holiness is always twofold. We're always set apart from something, and we're set apart to something. So we're set apart from sin and self and this world, and we're set apart unto God when we are saved. But since sin dwells in our being as fallen creatures, we might wonder, well, how can we ever then hope to be holy? How can Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, command us to be holy? Well, I want to suggest there really are three senses in which we are holy. Sometimes we use the word sanctified, sacred, sanctified, holy, saint. All of those are used to translate the same basic Greek word. And so there are three senses in which we are holy if you're a believer in Christ, if you're one of God's people. Sometimes people will call this three tenses of salvation, past or of sanctification, past, present, and future. Here's the first. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are positionally sanctified. We are set apart unto God. We belong to Him. He claims us as our own. And nothing can change that. Once we belong to Him, we're His forever. The second sense has to do with practical holiness. Our daily living. This is the present tense idea of holiness. As believers, we are to be being progressively sanctified. We are set apart in practice more and more, set apart from sin, more and more set apart to holy living for God. The process won't be complete as long as we're in this body, but by God's grace, we actively work at it, and the Spirit of God changes us from glory to glory, from image to image, a little by little, more and more to be like Christ. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So as God's Spirit directs us, we're changed to be more like Christ. Then thirdly, when we meet the Lord, we will be perfectly sanctified. In other words, we will be made completely like Him in terms of our character. We still won't be omniscient and omnipotent, all those things, but we will be like Him in character. That sin nature will be gone. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't fully know all that's going to be involved here. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Now, let me just pause to emphasize one thing here before we continue. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot be saved by striving to be holy. We ought to strive to be holy. But you can't earn your salvation. Good works cannot pay the penalty for our sin. Only the blood of Jesus can satisfy the justice of God. And so salvation is entirely, completely, fully based on our trusting in Him and what He did when He took our place on the cross. Not anything to do with our good works. But the fact is, folks, if you're a believer in Christ, if your faith is genuine, then it will lead to a life of progressive holiness. You know, if you're not striving against sin, if you're not seeking to grow in holiness, I don't mean perfectly, but characteristically, if that's not your desire, then, you know, it's possible that maybe your profession of faith in Christ is false. Scripture says that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And again, when we are saved, we're set apart unto God, but that begins a process of growth and a spiritual advance. A number of you have told me that you appreciate my using PowerPoint, that it helps you follow along, and it helps you take notes. And I'm glad for that. I'm a believer in taking notes. So if you're not taking notes, you know, you can just take that for what it's worth, okay? So I've committed to using PowerPoint, maybe not for all sermons, but for most of them. But for me, there are a couple of challenges. Okay, one is the love-hate relationship I have with all things technological. You know, many benefits, but just horribly frustrating. You know, for example, last night, and I'm making apology in advance in case any of the slides are out of sync, because I don't turn around and look. I don't have any way to know. I just trust the folks in the sound booth, and they do a fabulous job. But they're counting on the fact that I have the animations properly set up in keeping with my notes. And last night, I lost about 2 hours of time because my computer was just horribly sluggish. And I use a Mac, but my Bible software is on a pseudo-DOS. And so for me to open up and start up routinely takes 15 minutes. And it was taking forever, and I just couldn't figure it. And I know exactly one troubleshooting step. Turn off and turn on. That's my one troubleshooting step. If things aren't working right, I just shut everything down, and I power it back up, and I hope and pray that it will be better. And it took me 3 tries last night to finally get to better. So I kind of didn't get all my details maybe as fluid as I normally do. But that's one of the challenges of the PowerPoint. The other is this. Because some of you maybe would have picked up on this. This makes me be more precise in the exact wording of points. And I suppose in one hand that's a good thing. But on the other hand, it's a bad thing because sometimes I'm waffling around. Even now, I might want to change some things. But I can't. You know, I'm bound to this thing, okay? So I say that to just tell you that, you know, I had to kind of choose how to word these things because our passage talks about those two things, hope and holiness. It talks about both of them. And really the points that I'm going to give you, the outline statements that I'm going to give you, in a sense relate to both of them, but for the sake of, length of statement and cumbersomeness of words, I'm just going to frame them in the context of God's call upon our lives to holiness. We've spent the first 5 messages in this series really focusing on hope. So now we're going to touch on that, but we're going to emphasize in particular where Peter transitions to. He says this hope now ought lead to holy living. So though our text focuses on both, I am going to just present it to us primarily in that context of holiness. I'm going to draw our attention to how the elements in this passage relate to God's desire for our practical holiness. So in our text, Peter highlights at least 3 elements that are essential if we are to grow in holiness. And here's the first one. Holy living begins in the mind. Holy living begins in the mind. So you know, just to illustrate the point I was trying to make, and I probably just managed to confuse you, but I could say both hope and holiness begin in the mind. In fact, the reality is right thinking leads to passionate hoping, and passionate hoping leads to holy living. They really are all connected up there, but where it begins is with thinking properly. It begins with what goes on in our minds. I'm always saddened sometimes when people minimize the value of careful, logical, thoughtful thinking when it comes to the Scripture. Sometimes people feel like it should just be mystical, you know. I remember one preacher I knew, and he was a really good guy. We lived out in Oregon, and we were riding up to a conference somewhere together, several of us, and he commented, as a pastor, that he had adjusted his approach to preaching. He had stopped preparing. He would just pick a text, and as he would walk to the pulpit, he would trust that the Lord would guide him in what he would say. And I trust that the Lord did that. But let me just assure you, that's not me. Maybe I'm not spiritual enough to do that. I don't know. Okay? But, you know, the Bible calls us to be thinking people. The Bible calls us to study things out and to examine things carefully because it's right thinking then that leads to those spiritual aspects of growth and to that passionate hope that we have in Christ. And from there, it leads us for the rationale and the motivation for why we ought to live holy lives. So it begins in the mind. It begins with right thinking. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, some of you who are thinking and listening carefully and you're details oriented, you would say, "You know, Pastor, you said there are 2 commands in this text. But just there in verse 13, I count 3 of them. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, right? I see three commands right there. Well, here's the deal. I'll answer that question for you in case you were just being plagued by that. Only one of those three seeming commands is actually a command in the grammatical structure of the sentence. The other two are participles. Now, some of you here like grammar, and some of you here hate grammar. And you hear the word participles, and it's just like, you know, mind blown, I'm tuning out now, okay? Please don't do that, okay? Please, we are going to do a little bit of a grammar lesson here. But it's to serve the purpose of understanding what Peter is saying in this passage. Okay, so this will be a short lesson in Greek grammar, which actually corresponds a lot to English, and I think it will be of help to us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a more grammatically precise translation of verse 13. Okay, I'm counting on the fact that that's behind me right now. All right, so you take a look at it. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober-minded, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the imperative, the command here is hope unto the end. Fix your hope completely. Set your hope fully and firmly. But the two other seeming commands are actually participles. So I've translated in that way. Having girded up the loins, being sober-minded. And you say, I don't even know what a participle is. Well, I'll tell you. It's a verb that doesn't work like a verb, okay? Its function in the sentence is different. It's not functioning like a verb. So here's an example. She placed cut flowers in the vase. Okay, the word cut is a verb, right? But there it's working like an adjective. It's describing the flowers. She placed cut flowers in the vase. Here's another example. The crew went down with their sinking ship. Okay, sinking is a verb, but it's usually there to describe the ship. And a lot of times, participles in English have the ing ending on it. And so that's how I've rendered those two participles here. Having girded up the loins of your mind. Being sober-minded. Fix your hope completely. And those two participles here are functioning like verbal adverbs. They're verbs, but they're not functioning like verbs. They are describing, or they're helping us better understand, they are supporting the main verb, which is set your hope, fix your hope on the coming Christ, fix your hope on your salvation. They are supporting that. So if you go back to the screen there, it says, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, fix your hope completely. So what Peter is doing by using these two participles is suggesting that the girding up the loins of your mind and the being sober-minded, these are activities that are essential if you are to set your hope completely in Christ. They go along with it, in other words. That's why some translators make them look like they're commands too, because they just say they're all kind of rolled together. But really, they're not commands. They represent two means that are instrumental in the cultivation of hope and in the development of holiness. Now, the wherefore further makes it clear that hope is the main message in verse 13. And we've often heard the statement, you know, I've said it, you've said it, that when you see wherefore, when you see therefore, it's always referring back. It's kind of transitioning. And what we have in the first 12 verses of this book is really kind of the foundational doctrine, the teaching about salvation and about that living hope that we have been given. And then we get to 13, and someone has described that as kind of the hinge, where Peter switches now from just giving that doctrinal foundation. Paul usually takes several chapters to give his foundation. Peter gives it rather quickly. And then he's just focused on the practical implications of that going forward. He says, so in light of the salvation that you have, in light of the promises, the inheritance, all of those kinds of things, you know, because of that, you have that hope, set your heart on that hope. Keep your attention fixed on that hope. Hold fast to that hope. And do it by beginning with the thought life, with how you approach things. So the wherefore ties back to take a look at verses 3 through 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy. So what are the blessings we have? We experience the mercy of God. He has begotten us again unto a living hope. We rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's given us an inheritance. and it is incorruptible, and it is undefiled, and it fadeth not away, and it is reserved, it's kept safe for us in heaven. And then God keeps us safe by the power of God unto that salvation when we experience that in its fullness. Verses 6 and 7. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, even though now for a season God may find it necessary to bring you through these difficult temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Both verses 3 through 5 and verses 6 through 7 end with this idea. We're looking ahead to Christ. We're looking ahead to His revelation. We're looking ahead to His return. And that's what verse 13 says. It says, hey, wherefore, in light of those things, set your hope on that reality, on the return of Christ. So in our previous messages, we focused on these glorious foundational doctrines about all that we have as believers in Christ. And now, Peter says that in light of that hope, fix your hope. Set your affections, set your desires, put your confident expectation on Him and His certain return and all that He's doing in your life now, even if it's harsh trials. And a hope like that, and the holy living that follows it, is built on right thinking. So there's that first participle, girding up the loins of your mind, or having gird up the loins of your mind. That is a figure of speech stemming from the fact that in Peter's day, men wore long outer robes. And if you were to run somewhere, or if you were to be working hard, or laboring, or fighting, those robes were a hindrance. You know, it's kind of like the way dresses sometimes hinder ladies. And so what they would do is when they knew they were going to be involved in some sort of vigorous activity, they would gird up their loins. They'd take that robe and kind of pull it up between their legs and tuck it into their belt. Sometimes Pastor Micah likes to do those first-person things where he comes out here in his robe or whatever. I thought about having him put one on and do a demonstration for us this morning, you know, of girding up the loins of your robe, okay, as opposed to the loins of your mind. But I figured your imagination's work. You can kind of get the idea. But what this really is a call to prepare for active thinking, for energetic thinking. You know, prepare yourself. Focus. There's this idea of intentionality. We do far too many things just by going with the flow. We just kind of take life as it comes. And in our culture, that's almost kind of viewed favorably as, oh, this laid-back person, they just go with the flow. Well, that's fine. I appreciate people that don't panic and you know, all those kinds of things. But the fact is, the Christian life is a prepared life. The Christian life is an intentional life. And Peter here is saying, listen, you need to focus your thinking. You need to prepare yourself to think biblically. You need to prepare yourself to think carefully. You need to prepare yourself to think through the implications of what God gives us in His Word. And because of that, you can have this great hope. And because of those implications, you can begin down the path of a holy life. One commentator put it this way, we must begin to act as those who mean business concerning this matter of holy living. Someone else said, you know, it's kind of like our expression, roll up your sleeves, right? Let's get to work. Let's get into the Word of God. Let's see what is there. Let's prepare our minds. Gird up the loins of our minds. And my point is, behind all of this, is that hope and holiness both begin in your thought life. What you think determines how you live. It determines what you count important. It affects the things that capture your attention. One of the most practical things I can tell you about living the Christian life is deal with sin at the thought level. You know, judge wicked thoughts the instant you have them. Confess them to God and replace them with thoughts of Him and His Word. That's why we'll say sometimes, we'll quote the psalmist who says, hide God's Word in your heart so that you won't sin against God. So that when those thoughts enter in, you have God's Word hidden in your heart and the Spirit of God brings it to mind and it drives out those wicked, evil, selfish, errant thoughts and replaces them with the truth of God's Word. That's what we're talking about here. You know, if you're envious of someone, judge it. Confess it and ask God to replace it with His love for that person. Start praying for that person. If you're lusting after a woman or a man, deal with it instantly. Flee from it, both mentally and physically. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Folks, it's on the thought level that your Christianity is either real or fake. You can fool everyone else. You can say the right things and act the right way outwardly. But God knows your thoughts. And if you're faking it, for lack of a better term, and not cultivating a holy thought life, sooner or later it's going to come out in the open in some form of sin that everyone will see. But mark it down, God sees it now. And you can be sure your sin will find you out. There isn't anyone who ever committed adultery who didn't first entertain the thought in his or her mind. Okay? And most sin is like that. You know, we chalk things up to impulse. Very, very few things are really impulse. We've entertained thoughts, we've considered things, we've toyed with ideas, and then we feel like, well, I just did that on impulse. I shouldn't have done it, but you know, it just kind of happened. No, it didn't just kind of happen. It started right here. That's where it begins. You need to guard what enters your mind as carefully as some of you guard what you eat. I say some of you because I probably can't be accused of guarding what I eat as carefully as I ought to, okay? But, you know, certainly I think it's true for all of us. We wouldn't think of going to the dumpster and eating the garbage out of the bottom of the dumpster. We'd be concerned that it might make us sick. But if you feed your thoughts daily on the sensual, materialistic garbage on TV and in other media, and you seldom feed on God's Word, you will not become a holy man or a holy woman. It won't happen. It's got to start right here. It's got to start in the thought life. Peter says that we must fix our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And holiness begins in our minds as we think often of our Savior and the gracious salvation that we'll experience when He returns. And we want to be ready to meet Him. And we want to be more like Him now. And that's how the progression goes. It begins in our thoughts. And we begin thinking about our Savior and about Him. And that gives us that hope and that excitement and that anticipation and that desire then to live holy lives. So we need to gird up the loins of our mind, engage in active, focused thinking on God's Word, His promises, His Son, our salvation, and the glorious eternity that waits us. We need active thinking along those lines. We also need to think clearly. That's what Peter's getting at when he says we are to be sober. This is a favorite expression. It's really one word, be sober, or being sober-minded, however you want to render it. It's a favorite expression for Peter. He uses it three times in this letter. It only appears three times anywhere else in the New Testament. And it means literally, not drunk. But obviously, he's using it here with a spiritual application, meaning to be alert and spirit-controlled. And it refers to clarity of mind and the resulting good judgment. Peter uses the word again in chapter 5 and verse 8, where he says, be sober, okay? Be sober. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And you think about the illustration that is there. If a literal lion were on the loose outside, it wouldn't be wise to just decide you're going to go out for a stroll around the street. You wouldn't just go outside and goof off. You wouldn't just send your children out to play. You'd be on the lookout for any sign of danger until you were certain the danger had passed. You'd warn your kids about the dangers. You'd take every precaution so that you wouldn't become the lion's next meal. But folks, we don't do that so often in the spiritual realm. We go trolling around and the lions are all around us and we're petting them on the head, just waiting to get bit. The devil is out there and he's trying to reach us in a lot of ways. And we need to be sober-minded, serious-minded. We need to be clear in our thinking and recognize the danger, recognize the perils. We live in enemy territory. You know, that's kind of part of the focus of this series as well. You know, it's hope and holiness in a hostile world. It's the devil's place, sad to say, for this period of time. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world for right now. He's a defeated foe, to be sure. But right now he wields a lot of influence. And he walks about as a roaring lion. And he is looking to find his way into your brain. And he is looking to worm his way into your heart. And he is looking to thwart any desire that you may have to live a holy life that honors God and resists the devil. Holy living begins in the mind. Secondly, holy living requires obedience to God in all of life. Take a look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, back when you were in ignorance, before you were illumined, enlightened, understood the gospel, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So Peter's call to holiness here is formulated as both a negative and a positive obligation. The negative is verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, don't be conformed to this world. That's what not fashioning yourselves means. Don't be conformed. And the word has in it the word that we would get our word for scheme or schematic. And the idea is don't follow the plan that the world has for you. Or more literally, don't be pressed into its mold. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:2, where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this word, not fashioning yourselves, be not conformed, means don't be pressed into the mold. Now, I've referenced this before, and I think maybe 5-6 years ago I showed you this, but this is my generic version of the Play-Doh Fun Factory. Okay, this one's made by, I don't know, Youth Attic or something like that. Okay, but this is, some of you, I thought I would show it because some of you are so young that you have no clue what a fun factory is. No clue whatsoever. And some of you young people are looking at that and say, that doesn't look fun at all. You know, you have much more sophisticated devices now and toys and things. But when I was a kid, a lot of people had fun factories. And the way this works is you take your Play-Doh. You might not know what Play-Doh is either, right? It's this various colored kind of clayish stuff. You know, it's a little bit sticky. You can form balls. You can roll it into little, all kinds of things. And you stuff your Play-Doh down in here. And then you take the top of the little lever here and you push it down there. And I don't have it. I picked this up at some sophisticated place like the dumpster or whatever. Doesn't have all the parts. I'll show you a picture in a minute. But there's a little mold that goes along here. And as you push down on the lever, the Play-Doh squirts out and it takes the exact shape of the mold that's there. So let me have you look at the first picture here. All right, so there's a fun factory. That's a real fun factory. Okay, that's the actual Play-Doh version. And you've got this little mold here. Here's a little star-looking thing, a plus sign, little tube, this little one, and then all these little holes. And you push down on that lever, and it just squeezes the Play-Doh out there, and the Play-Doh has no say in what shape it takes. It goes entirely by the mold. Next slide. Here's another one, right? So that was that last one. Here's all these little... No say in it. And that, folks, is exactly... That is exactly what that word conformed or fashioned according to has in mind, being pressed into the mold. And folks, that is what the world and your flesh is trying to do to you. Squeeze you into its mold. And if you let it, you will come out looking just like the world. The culture will affect you. There has to be active resistance. The idea of not fashioning yourselves, be not conformed, is the idea of don't let this external force press you into its mold. And you can illustrate it with the Jell-O tins. Some of you young folks don't know what those are either. You know, different shapes. You fill them with Jell-O, pull it out, you get a nice little shaped wreath or whatever. But that's that same idea, is there's this mold. And the world is trying to squeeze you to look just like it wants you to do. And if you do not actively resist, you will be pressed into its mold. If you do not determine in your mind that, you know what, I don't want to be like the world. I am going to resist the world's pressure. I am going to resist the appeals of the culture that are contrary to the Word of God. If you do not think like that, you will be pressed into its mold. And Peter says, listen, don't let that happen to you. Don't let yourself be fashioned after the world or after the way you used to think in your former lusts, in your former desires that were rooted in sin and in self. Don't let those things squeeze you into the shape they want you to be in. You need to be in the shape that looks like Christ. You need to be transformed into His image, not conformed into the image of the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Secondly, We need to establish a habit of obedience. So here's the positive side, right? Don't be squeezed into the world's mold, but instead establish a habit of obedience to God. Verse 14 begins, as obedient children. And that's actually taken from a Hebrew expression that means characterized by obedience or habitual obedience. And the implication is that God is our Heavenly Father. And just as earthly children are to obey their earthly fathers, we as God's children are to obey Him. And God's Word tells us how He wants us to live. And we ought to obey God as a habitual response. That ought to be our pattern. That ought to be our habit. Again, I understand we don't do that perfectly. But that surely is the desire. And with God's help and by God's grace, we will become more and more children who obey. And that kind of obedience isn't legalism. But really, it characterizes those who are under grace. Peter quotes from the law. He's quoting from Leviticus 19:2, and he applies it directly to his readers. He says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's Leviticus 19:2. You know, we're not under the Old Testament law of Israel, in particular, not under the ceremonial, the civil laws. But God's character never changes. God was holy then. God is holy now. And God's desire then was that His people would be like Him, and His desire now is that His people would be like Him. That hasn't changed one whit. And Peter says, listen, we serve a holy God. We are children of a holy God. We have been saved by a holy Savior, and we are to be like our God and like our Savior. And we are to be holy people. And it begins in the mind. We've got to start thinking that way. We've got to be informed by the Word of God. And let that stir our hearts and the passion and the emotion to live for God and to see our lives change and to live in a holy manner for Him. As God's children, we need to get in the habit of asking, what does God's Word say? Again, you know, there's this thing in our world about it's a positive thing to just go with the flow. No, we shouldn't be doing that. We should be intentionally, purposefully making decisions about what we will do, what we won't do, what we will say, what we won't say, where we will go, where we won't go, how we will look, how we won't look, you know, whatever those questions are. We need to ask, what does God say about it? And make it a habit of obedience to God's Word. Now, there are those, maybe some here, who would say, that sounds legalistic. Okay? And obviously, there's different definitions of the word legalism, but I'm talking about the way it's used in contemporary Christian discussion about, you know, you're just kind of being controlled by rules. You know what? It is not legalistic to obey God's Word. It's not. God shows us in His Word how we are to live. Sometimes He gives us specific commands. Sometimes He gives us specific prohibitions. We ought to follow Him exactly the way God says them. We need to obey. Sometimes He teaches us with principles that we need to apply. And people may apply those differently, and I understand that, but we need to apply them honestly and fully in our lives as best we know in good conscience before the Lord. Other times God shows us His desires by the examples He gives in the lives of Bible characters, and we see what God honors and what God approves of, and we see what God punishes and what God is displeased with, and we are to apply that. But what we need to do is be students of the book. To fill our minds with this book, to understand how God thinks, what He likes, what He approves of, what He disapproves of, what He commands, what He prohibits, and know those things and take that information and from our hearts say, God, help me to live it out in daily living. That is holy living. Carefully following God's Word isn't the same as being an externally driven slave to a set of rules. It's not about pretense. It's not about what other people think. It's about living for God. Being like God. Being holy like God is holy. Remember when we started, I gave you that story about the young man and the driver's test. So let me take the driving illustration for just a minute and expand upon it. Okay? I'll ask this. How many of you, when you're driving, stop at stop signs? Some of you just choose not to raise your hand. Some of you don't stop. But, you know, but I admit sometimes, and stoplights are probably worse. There may be times when we're kind of grumbling about, man, I am hitting every light. This light is so long. But the fact is this. We understand why the stop sign is there. It's there so we don't run into somebody else. And if you just blindly blow through stop signs, let me tell you, it's just a matter of time till something bad happens. So there's this stop sign there, and we understand the reason that it's there. It's for our safety and for the safety of others. And so I hope we gladly, even imperfectly sometimes, you might roll through, but I mean, that we gladly understand why it's there and we follow it. And when God lays out provisions in His Word, even though the flesh might say, ha, I don't like that, let's recognize that it's there for our good, for our safety, and for the protection and care and safety of others, not to mention the glory of God. And we ought to understand the reason behind it. And by God's grace, be willing to obey. That's not legalism. People who go out and just ignore all the traffic safety rules, and, you know, it's just a matter of time. They really damage somebody. And if you ignore the teaching of God's Word when it comes down to practical Christian living, it's just a matter of time till you damage yourself and damage others. Because God has given us these provisions for our good and for His glory. So we need to establish a habit of obedience, of holy living. Third, erase the pseudo-distinction between sacred and secular. Verse 15 says, but he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word the three words manner of conversation translates a single Greek word, and this is another favorite word of Peter's. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. Six are here in 1 Peter, used by Peter, twice more in 2 Peter. So 8 of the 13 times, it's Peter using this word. And it refers to your behavior or your conduct, or what we might call your lifestyle. And so what Peter does here is he links holiness and behavior, and he adds the word all, and that's significant because many pagan religions of that day separated what they would call cultic holiness. In other words, they had certain things they would do ritualistically in the context of their worship, but they wouldn't think of doing them in daily life. And sadly, many Christians have adopted that. You're one person in church. You're a different person at home. You're one person in Sunday school class. You're a different person in school. You're one person when you are gathered with other believers. You're a different person when you're gathered with some unsaved people that you work with. And Peter is saying that ought not be. You're to be holy in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of your life, in every way, wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whoever you're with, it does not matter. The call to holiness applies in each of those instances. Not just when the driver's license examiner's in the car with you, but when you're driving on a country road and nobody else is around. Not just when there's other traffic, but even when you're the only car at the stoplight. Peter says, all manner of conversation, every detail of life is to be characterized by holiness, by a habit of obedience, by a resistance to the conforming influences of the world and the temptations that come through our flesh. And you know, if you live that kind of an integrated life, that eliminates hypocrisy. Now, a lot of times people throw around the hypocrisy thing. And let me just say this, okay? We all falter and fail. Just because you have failed doesn't mean that, well, now if you start doing right, you're a hypocrite. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you purposely try to present that things are one way when they're really very different. Trying to do right, even if you're struggling, is not hypocritical. But the point here is, if you are a two-phase Christian. You know, you've got the secular things that you do a certain way, and you got the sacred things that you do a different way. That's a problem. And people, and if you're a hypocrite as a parent, your kids are going to see that. And again, we all fail. But you know what that means? You confess it and you say, you know what? I got angry. That was sinful. That wasn't right. You know, we own up to our, we acknowledge our sin. And we say, I need God's help to live in a holy fashion. And if we get rid of the distinction where we rationalize certain behaviors, certain actions, certain attitudes in certain contexts, and realize that God governs it all, and we live lives of integrity, that eliminates hypocrisy. And other people will see that. They will notice. The lost around you will sense the consistency that is in your life. It may be imperfect consistency, but I mean characteristic consistency. And that there are certain things you don't say, certain jokes you don't laugh at, certain places you don't go, certain you know, ways of conducting business that you won't do because you want to honor God. And that will be evident. And it may bring some pressure. God'll get you through that. But we need to eliminate, erase this seeming, this pseudo-distinction between the sacred and the secular. All right, so holy living begins in the mind. Holy living requires obedience to God in all of life, and I'm just going to touch on this and then we'll be done. Holy living is possible because of God's grace to us as His children. Verse 15 says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of life, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we had a junior-senior banquet in our school here Friday night. My daughter, Joanna, is a senior. And so they went through all the various seniors, and they had pictures of them from when they were little children on up to the present day. And afterwards, a couple of different people said to me, they commented that Joanna looks just like Sarah. Or maybe it could be Sarah looks just like Joanna. I don't know. But they look like each other. Should I be surprised? After all, they are sisters. I look a little bit like my dad. Should I be surprised? I'm his son. Some of my kids look a little bit like me. I don't wish that on them, but they're stuck with it, you know, because they're my kids. I'm their dad. There's a family resemblance. And when you are saved, the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, and you become God's child. And His holiness now is attainable to you. Not effortlessly, not magically, not suddenly, but you have all the resources that you need to live a holy life after the pattern of our Savior, after the example that God Himself gives us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We are His children. We belong to Him. He lives within us, and He will help us to become more like Him. There ought to be a family resemblance. And we ought to see that family resemblance developing more and more and more over time. And God, by His grace, folks, will help you to do that. If your desire is to be holy, if your desire is to live as a child of God, then God's grace is more than sufficient to help you step by step, day by day, to grow in that desire. But it requires humility, it requires honesty. Towards the end of this book, in chapter 5, verse 5, Peter says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty, and might I add, and under the holy hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. God cares for your holiness. You cast that burden on Him. Ask Him for His grace. Humble yourself before Him, and He will undertake to change you. You'll have some falterings and fallings and failings and difficulties. But if you have that desire to not be conformed to the world, to want to live for Christ because one day you're going to be in His presence, God will help you to that end. Folks, God calls us to holy living. And that holy living begins in the mind. It requires obedience to God in all of life. But it is possible because we're children of God. And God's grace is there for us. So we can have hope. We can experience holiness, and those go hand in hand. As I was sitting up here at the beginning of the service, a quote by a guy named Leonard Ravenhill, some of you are familiar with him, a preacher from the past came to mind. I can't quote it, but the gist of it is this. And the thought is, you know, one of the miracles of God's grace and of God's plan is that a holy God takes sinful, unholy people, and He saves them. And He makes them His children. And then He puts them back in an unholy world and helps them to live holy lives for His name's sake. Folks, that's the plan God has. That's God's plan for you and me. He wants to take us from the depths of our sin and save us and put our feet on a rock and set us apart unto Himself and receive us as His own, and we belong to Him. But then He sets us back in this world. He's in us, He's with us, but He puts us back in this world with all of its sin, with all of its dirt, with all of its bile, with the twistedness of culture. And He says, you know what? By My grace, you can live a holy life for Me. And He'll help you do that, folks. That is His plan. It's impossible without Him, but it's very possible if we have that desire and that willingness to let God use us. Our Father, we're